Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father, we are reminded again of that word written by the hymn writer that none of the ransomed ever knew. How deep were those waters crossed, or how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere He found His sheep that was lost. And O God, our Father, we realize that all any Christian has or ever will have, all any Christian is or ever will be, is due solely to the sovereign grace of God and to the mighty love of God in Christ, who went all the way to Calvary and purchased us poor, lost, guilty sinners for Himself. We thank Thee for the seeking Savior. We thank Thee for the saving Savior. How we rejoice that He seeks and saves that which was lost. And our Father, we pray tonight, or today, that Thou wilt draw each one of us close to Thee. Melt my heart afresh in love and gratitude to the Lord for all that He has done for me. Melt every believer in fresh love to Christ for all His love for us. And speak to those who are yet hardened in sin. Dear Lord, yet bring them to Christ. Now we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word as we read it and meditate upon it. We pray, our God, for the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray for a demonstration of divine power as the word is preached. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 1, from verse 4 through to verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And since you'll notice we're breaking into the middle of a sentence to get the complete sense, after the first comma, we have got to insert the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. And the Lord will add His own blessing to these familiar verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. To refresh your minds, your memories, you will recollect, I trust, that we're in the introductory passage to the book of Acts, the first 11 verses we can take as the introduction to the book. The introduction itself has three great main themes. The first, right at the very beginning of the chapter, deals with the deeds and doctrines of Christ. And then, as we went on to study, we came to the thought of the instructions and the infallible proofs of Christ. Now we come to the third section in the introduction, which deals with the presence and the promise of Christ. You will see his presence being assembled together with them, and the promise, called here the promise of the Father, which saith, "He ye have heard of me." And he gives us details of that in the following verse, the baptism with or in the Holy Ghost. Now we're coming to deal with this passage then. And you'll see that we are pulling up our socks and getting on with the job. We have been dealing one verse at a time so far, more or less. Well, now we come to deal with the section, verse 4 through to verse 11. You will notice immediately that this passage of Scripture begins and ends with a tremendous promise. It begins in verse 4 with the promise of the Father concerning the baptism or the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 11 it finishes with the promise of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So it starts with the promise of the coming of the Spirit, and it ends with the promise of the coming of the Savior. Now, these are two vitally important subjects. And I want to stress their importance right at the very beginning of our study this morning. Every Christian should understand the importance and the significance of these two tremendous promises. Because they're so important, it's not to be wondered at that the devil has tried to shroud both of them in such bitter controversy as to make them unintelligible to the people of God, largely, and to rob most Christians of the victorious application of these truths to their lives. What is the doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Ghost today, but mostly a matter of controversy in the people of God? What is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ today? I hesitate to answer that question, because on the one hand it has become a matter of controversy, on the other hand it has become a matter almost of fairy tale land to so many Christians. Reverend John Douglas once pointed out, and caused some shock in this pulpit when he did point out, that for most Christians, the doctrine of the second coming is not taken from the Bible at all, but it is a doctrine that is based on two novels written by one called Sidney Watson. That's a strange and hurtful thing. Oh, how bitter the controversy. How terrible the loss to the people of God when two great promises given for our edification are so robbed of their value and victory in the lives of God's people. Now, because there's so much controversy surrounding them, what I want to do this morning, I really want to get to preach in verse 8, for it's the key to the whole book and indeed to the whole section we've been reading this morning. But what I want to do is take each promise and just deal with it absolutely clearly and simply and in the language which the Scripture here gives to us. Let's think first of the promise of the Spirit. Now notice carefully the words that are used. We are directed to think first of the company being assembled together with them. Most Bibles with marginal references will have a marginal reference saying eating together with them. That's one of those unfortunate marginal references, I think, that would be better not there, because it means what our authorized version translators have given us in the text, and later editors would have been better not to put in that reference. It is being assembled together with them. This was a time of blessed fellowship. And it's interesting that it was in a time of blessed, close, continual fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ that the disciples received the promise of the Holy Ghost. My friend, let me say this. This book is replete with precious promises. There's a little chorus which says, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. Nonsense. Total, utter nonsense. There are so many Christians and they think there are so many promises here, therefore I can just come and I can almost pick them out at random and I can say, God has told me this, that, and the other thing. I say this to you, I believe in the promises of God, but I believe that it is only as God's people are in vital communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only as our eyes by faith are trained on Him that the promises of the Lord are sealed to our hearts. The promises of God are no empty mechanical things. It's not just a matter, they're written in the Bible, and therefore we are going to know the fulfillment of every one of them in our daily life. And I know that as far as salvation, etc., and the covenant of grace is concerned, the promise is absolutely unconditional. But in our daily life, to enjoy the application of any promise, we must be in this company, assembled together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a personal question. How long is it since you really personally met with the Lord? How long is it since you really personally felt the warmth of the Lord's presence? That you really knew you had looked by faith upon the Lord's face? Now I'm not asking you when you last read the Bible, although that may be a very pertinent question for many professing Christians. I'm not asking you when last you bowed in prayer. I'm asking you when last the mechanical attitude to the things of God was put away by God and you were really wrapped up in the presence of the Lord. When last did you really, honestly hold vital communion with God? That's a question. My friend, let me tell you, you will never, never have the promises of grace sealed to your heart unless it be in the presence of the risen Christ. Unless you're really in fellowship with Him. And then after directing our attention to the company, our attention is directed to the command which the Lord Jesus gave. He said, and this parallels with Luke chapter 24, that they were not to depart from Jerusalem, but they were to wait. And the thought is, wait there. Or as Luke 24 puts it, tarry in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Or as Luke puts it in that 24th chapter, until they be endued with power from on high. That was the command. Now it's easy to read it. I wonder, did you ever stop to think that that was a command that was totally against every natural inclination? These, first of all, were men from Galilee. They were not from Jerusalem. Secondly, they were in the city where they wouldn't naturally want to be at that particular time. They may want to come up for the Feast of Pentecost, but they wouldn't want to wait there because that was the place of their failure. Every one of them had forsaken the Lord there. Every one of them, when he looked at the city of Jerusalem, remembered his own abject failure at the time of the Lord's great persecution and then crucifixion. They also, of course, didn't want to be there because it was the place of bitter opposition. The devil was in control there. The devil's party were riding on the crest of the wave. They had crucified the Lord Jesus, and they were certainly just as full of hatred to all who named his name. And yet the Lord Jesus says, don't just go up to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, but tarry there. Stay there. In other words, if God's people are going to get the power and the fire of God upon their lives, first of all, they have got to stay, even though the will of the flesh is against it. Self-will has got to die. They have got to stay in the place where they're going to be humbled to see their failure and their abject nothingness. They're going to have to face the anger of the devil and the devil's crowd and realize that the Lord is on the throne. He says, tarry there. An awful lot of Christians would like to come up for the day of Pentecost. They would like to come up for the moment of blessing. An awful lot of Christians want to appear on the scene at the very time when revival breaks. But that is not the will of God for us. He says, tarry in the interim period. Get in there and wait there and pray there and go through with God there. And have your old self will broken there and get filled with the Holy Ghost there. And then you'll have revival. Oh, for a people who are willing to obey that command and tarry in Jerusalem, broken at the feet of the Lord Jesus, until he comes with power through his Spirit. And then you'll notice the covenant. Here we come to the part which is so controverted. The promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Now what's the meaning of this promise of the Father? Well, now I want you to stick with me very closely here, because I think you'll be able to cut through the undergrowth of so much conflicting theological and doctrinal teaching if you stay with the plain, straight, simple language of Scripture. We ought never to be afraid of what the Word of God teaches. Now, let me set this out for a starter, that the subsequent references give us the details of the meaning of the promise of the Father. Let me put it another way. The fulfillment of the promise illuminates for us the meaning of the promise, so that when we see the Lord fulfilling it, we can see exactly what he meant by the promise. I think that stands to common sense. Now then, what is this promise? Well, it's called the promise of the Father, verse 4, but it's explained in verse 5 as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. That baptism of the Spirit is spoken of in verse 8 as the Spirit coming upon them. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So it's the Spirit coming upon them. In chapter 2 and verse 4, we find the fulfillment of the promise. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So the promise then means being filled with the Holy Ghost. If you turn over in the book of Acts to chapter 10 and verse 45, and just also put your finger in chapter 11 and verse 16, because I'm saying that so that you realize that the language of chapter 10, 45 is reported by Peter in chapter 11, verse 16. And chapter 11, verse 16 speaks of being baptized with the Holy Ghost. But chapter 10, verse 45 puts it in this language. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So what is this gift of the Holy Ghost? This baptism with the Holy Ghost? The Spirit coming upon them? What is this being filled with the Holy Ghost? It is the pouring out of the Holy Ghost upon them. Or to use the words of chapter 11 and verse 15, it is the Holy Spirit falling upon his people. Now all those terms, while they may have different shades of significance, they all describe the one great truth. And that is the principle that I want to lay before you. Just staying in the book of Acts. Luke in chapter 24 wraps it all up when he speaks of this as being endued with power from on high. Now then, I think with these terms before us, we can begin to understand what the promise is and what this baptism with or in the Holy Ghost is. A lot of controversy has particularly surrounded the term baptized with the Holy Ghost. A lot of different schools of thought have sprung up, and I couldn't blame people for getting absolutely into a tangle when they listen to preachers contradicting each other, and sometimes a preacher contradicting himself. And if there's one thing I can't stick, it's a preacher contradicting himself. He can contradict me. Of course, he's going to be wrong. But when he contradicts himself, I think that's crazy. Now, some preachers will tell you that this baptism of the Holy Spirit only means regeneration. It's the same as the indwelling spirit. Others will tell you, no, it's a second work of grace. Others will tell you, no, it's a sign, it's a fullness that is signaled by speaking in tongues. Others will tell you that it was for a past day and it's not for this day. Others will tell you it's something that happens to every Christian when he's saved. Others will tell you it happens after he's saved. Others will tell you it's something that happens once. Others will tell you it's something that happens many times. And when you've listened to the lot of them, your head's just about to burst and you say, is there any hope of getting any light and any certainty? Has the Holy Ghost left it all so shrouded in mystery that the wayfaring man, though a fool, can't find his way? I don't think so. Again, let me lay down what I believe is a general principle which ties together the references in the New Testament. I believe that any overwhelming outpouring of the grace of the Holy Spirit can fitly and is fitly termed a baptism. I think that is the significance. It is the pouring out which constitutes the baptism. And I think when you turn to the scriptures, that is the all-important part of the theme. It is the outpouring of the Spirit's grace. And any such overwhelming outpouring of the Spirit's grace may fitly be termed a baptism. Now over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we are told that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Now there are shades of reference there which have occurred to me which I don't want to get sidetracked into this morning. But let me say here, the reference is to that grace of the Holy Spirit which puts us into the body of Christ. And that's called baptism in the Spirit into the body. A baptism in the Holy Spirit which results in us being put into the body of Christ. What is that baptism? It is an overwhelming, let me again emphasize the word, an overwhelming effusion of the grace of God the Holy Spirit. It is the irresistible working in grace of the Spirit of God upon the dead souls of man, which communicates life to them and puts them as living members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call that regeneration. And it's fitly called a baptism by the Spirit into the body. But here in Acts chapter 5, the reference isn't to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 rather, the reference isn't to regeneration. And yet baptism is used. And the very fact that baptism is used here leads so many people to confuse this with regeneration. But it's plain that this is not regeneration. There is not a thought, there's not a single word in this chapter which would make us think that the Lord Jesus is saying to the disciples that they will be regenerated on the day of Pentecost. Rather, he is saying to them, and this runs right through the passage and the subsequent chapter, he is saying to them that the Holy Spirit's grace will be overwhelmingly outpoured upon them so as to communicate to them power. I want you to get that. Power to witness and power for service. It's interesting that in John 20 verse 22, the Lord Jesus had already given them the Holy Spirit. He breathed in them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." These people had the indwelling of the Spirit of God already. Now he is saying to them, not that you're going to be regenerated all over again, but rather that you are going to receive power. And that mighty, overwhelming demonstration and outpouring of the grace of the Holy Spirit in power for service is also fitly called a baptism in the Holy Ghost. You will notice the reference to John and his baptism. Well, I think that that solves a lot of mysteries as well, because that means that we can only interpret Acts 1 and 5 in terms of the language of Matthew 3 and verse 11, where you have John baptizing people and speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. And it's interesting, in the day of Pentecost, you have the two references, the Holy Ghost and the tongues of fire. And that contradicts a lot of preaching. You'll hear preachers today and they'll tell you that Pentecost was the fulfillment of the first part, baptized with the Holy Ghost. And when the Lord Jesus comes back in judgment, that will be the fulfillment of the second part, baptized with fire. But they're both put together. This baptism is the fulfillment of what John spoke in Matthew 3 and 11. It's the baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire, fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Can I just cover another little controversy on the way past? An awful lot of dogmatic ranting is heard on the meaning of the word baptism. Many of you have heard of A.W. Pink, a great writer. I don't recommend all that A.W. Pink wrote, because it seems to me as he got more doctrinally correct, he went further astray in other areas, sad to say. But A.W. Pink was certainly one of the greatest Bible teachers of this century. And he once said, you'll find it in his little book, The Interpretation of Scripture, which I thoroughly commend to every Christian to study. He once said that surely no Christian ought to be in need to be taught that the meaning of the Holy Ghost is not to be ascertained finally on the authority of some heathen Greek writer and how he uses a word. And yet so many evangelicals and fundamentalists will come and they'll tell you, baptism means dipping. Baptism means only submergence. Now, if somebody wants to believe that, I have been submerged in water, I'm not going to fight with you. But I do get rather irritated when I hear somebody who can hardly read the English language sometimes telling me that the etymology, the root of the Greek word, can only mean to dip. That this Greek verb baptizo comes from the word bapto, which means to dip. I wonder why then the Lord didn't just use bapto if he meant to say dip. And only dip. And we are told that the Greeks, when they used this word, they meant to dye a garment. And to dye a garment, you've got to submerge a garment. Therefore, it means submerge. Now, let me just say this. What the Greeks used this word for is beside the point. It's what the Holy Ghost uses it for that worries me and interests me. And I freely admit, as does every Protestant, Presbyterian, Reformed person, whatever his views in baptism, that the word can mean to dip, but not necessarily so. And you will see here that it cannot mean to dip in this connection. We never read about Christians being submerged in the Holy Ghost, although, mind, I have read of a few well-known preachers who have tried to picture this and them being submerged in the Holy Ghost. It's nonsense. You can see it's nonsense. What is this baptism? It is the pouring out. So when anybody tells you that the word baptize cannot mean to pour, you will remember the words of Acts chapter 1 and compare them with the other references which I have already given you. And you will see that this business of splitting the camp of God's people on the meaning of a word, this business of making other Christians your enemy because they cannot subscribe to the dogma that the etymology of the word baptism must signify submergence in the element. Church of Jesus Christ with Christian fighting Christian over the meaning of the word baptism, when they ought to be standing together to fight the devil and the devil's crowd, is sickening to the mind that's imbued with the Spirit of Christ, surely, and is sickening to the Lord himself. You can hold as dearly as you like to your particular view of baptism, and the Lord bless you in it. I believe the free church has gone a long way in the right direction when it has said we will allow men their conscience honestly before God, and we are not going to make enemies of God's people just because of their views on baptism as an ordinance of the church. And certainly recognizing that it has no saving virtue in and of itself. And let me say this just practically in closing on the promise of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus says, wait for this. Wait for this. Because without a mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost, you'll never do anything for God. Wait for this. Don't run ahead. Don't go as a preacher who has not been sent and anointed. Don't try to do the work of God in the arm of flesh. For as the psalmist David said, vain is the help of man. He cried, Lord, you give us help from trouble. Vain is the help of man. And then when he thinks of the power of God coming upon him, he says, but through God we shall do valiantly. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Oh, let us obey the Lord then, and wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. As I said, the passage ends with another promise. The promise of the coming of the Savior. Again, equally controversial, sadly. Let me just give you three of the simplest points anybody could ever have on this passage of Scripture. First, the Lord Jesus is taken into heaven. He's gone. But thank God, he hasn't ceased to exist. To say Jesus is taken away from you sounds like a death knell. But to say Jesus is taken away from you into heaven sounds like a marriage bell. Why? Thank God, we have a Savior who is now exalted. There is the man in our flesh, the God-man, who is now at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on High, ever living to make intercession for us. He still lives. Let every unsaved person especially take heart in this, that he who lives is Jesus, meaning Savior. The Savior still lives. There is still power with the Lord Jesus to save sinners. My friend, if you've come into this meeting this morning, an ungodly man or woman, an unsaved man or woman, an unregenerate man or woman, a condemned sinner, oh, let me tell you that the Savior lives. He lives in power to save. He is still the same. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's taken into heaven. The second thought is simply this. Jesus is the same. This same Jesus. It's lovely to think that he who died in agony on the cross is the very one who is exalted to the glory of the throne. The absolute identity between the sufferer and the sovereign. He who died to be our Savior now lives to be our King. He who is now praised by angels is the one who was cursed and spat upon by men. He's still the same Jesus. His love is the same. His purpose is the same. I can say that very easily, and yet you know, in saying that, I have set out one of the greatest theological statements in the whole doctrine of the atonement. The purpose of the high priest is identical with the purpose of the sacrificing priest at Calvary. He prays for those for whom he died. He didn't just die and open a door and leave everybody hanging between heaven and hell, otherwise everybody would have gone to hell. Having died for them, he now intercedes for them. For whom does he intercede? He says, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me out of the world. He has this intercessory ministry for his own people. Didn't he say to Peter, Satan has desired that he may sift you as wheat? And if my memory's correct there, while it can't come over in an English translation, if my memory's correct, the indication of the Greek is Satan has desired to have you, plural, you all. And Peter among them, but he says to Peter, I have prayed for you individually. I have prayed for you. Oh, thank God for a great high priest. He's still the same in his love and in his purpose. His condition is different. He's not now in humiliation. He's in glory. But though the condition differs, he is the same. And then, Not only Jesus is taken into heaven, not only Jesus is the same, but Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. Isn't it a tragedy that that sweet and precious doctrine of God's word has just become a shibboleth of so many of God's people? I want you to notice the words. He'll come in like manner as you saw him go. This is the hope which Christ at his ascension and through these angels has left with his people. The literal, physical coming of Christ. Now let me emphasize, this is the only hope that I can find in the New Testament for the people of God in relation to the coming of Christ. The only hope. And we're told, this is the promise to the church, mind. We're told he's going to come in like manner as he was seen to go. How did he go? He went attended by angels. He's coming back attended by angels. He went from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. And you'll see he's coming back to the Mount of Olives and with his people. And the reference in Zechariah 14:5 to his people, the saints coming with him, reminds us of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. Even so them that sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him. Now my friend, let me emphasize this coming with the attendance of angels, this coming to the Mount of Olives, this glorious physical literal coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is the hope of the church of Christ. This is what the Lord has held out to us. And yet that simple truth, sublime truth and glorious truth has been so twisted, contorted, turned in upon itself, rent away from its scripture base, as sometimes to be unrecognizable. I said that the doctrine of most Christians is not taken from the Bible, but is taken from two novels. You will see pictures here and there of aeroplanes crashing into skyscraper buildings, trains running off the tracks, cars going across the median, and this and that happening at the rapture. You've seen those pictures. You ever take your Bible? You ever take your Bible? And just find one verse where the Bible ever talks like that? Never once. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from Sidney Watson's In the Twinkling of an Eye. It comes from Sidney Watson's The Mark of the Beast. But it doesn't come from God's Word. Not once. My friend, let's be very careful that we stick with the Scriptures. Let's be very careful that we just stick with the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus is coming once. There are not two second comings. There's one. Because if there were two second comings, the second of them would be the third coming. And there's no way around that. There are not two last trumpets. Otherwise the last trumpet wouldn't be the last trumpet. There are not two first resurrections. Otherwise the second one couldn't be the first of them, could it? And anybody that asks you to believe that there are two last trumpets and two first resurrections and two second comings must be asking you to believe an impossibility. The Word of God never talks nonsense. He's coming again. Let us today rejoice in His coming. Let's rejoice that He's the same, He's in heaven, but He's coming back again. Now between these two great events, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Savior, lies the God-given field of service for the Church of Jesus Christ. And that service is summed up in verse 8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now that's the service of God. And yet God's people are so apt to get sidetracked from it. It's noteworthy that there are two rebukes to the disciples for not recognizing their proper place and their proper work for God. Look at verse 7. The Lord told them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. These prophetic times and seasons. It's not for you to know that. And then verse 11, as they stood gazing up into heaven, the angel said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" In other words, has the Lord not told you to go back to Jerusalem and to tarry there and to wait upon God there and get the fullness of the Holy Ghost there and start witnessing there? Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Twice there is an inspired rebuke to these disciples. You see, the tragedy that we find in verse 6 and 7 is that these disciples were very greatly taken up with prophetic matters. The Lord had been speaking, as we noted last week, of the kingdom of God. He'd been speaking of the kingdom. And can't you see these disciples in their ears just sit up immediately they hear the word kingdom? And their souls are all on fire with prophetic interest. And they ask immediately concerning the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. The Lord Jesus answered them, "And it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." That answer, you know, is very significant. I'm only going to mention the two significances of it. You can think them through. First of all, it is a sufficient answer to those who are known as amillennialists, who deny any future for Israel and any reign of Christ on the throne of David. That's a sufficient answer. "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." In other words, if words mean anything, there is a time and there is a season for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Those words are not in keeping with the doctrine that there is no time and no season to restore the kingdom to Israel. So that's a sufficient answer to amillennialism. Secondly, it's a strong corrective for those Christians, many fundamentalists among them, who are inordinately fond of peering into prophetic matters. So many Christians, you ever turn on your radio, listen to all the preaching, and you will find that there's more preaching on prophecy than there is on the blood of Christ. And that's a tragedy. I'm not against preaching and prophecy. If you sit here long enough, you're going to get some of it. Not all that many preachers have taken time to go through the whole book of Revelation, study after study. I have done that, so I'm not against prophetic matters. But I say it's wrong for God's people to be inordinately taken up with prophetic matters. I don't normally read when I'm preaching, but I came across last night this great, fairly lengthy statement from Spurgeon, and I want you to think of it. He says, "Some Christians are very curious, but not obedient. Plain precepts are neglected, but difficult problems they seek to solve. I remember one who used always to be dwelling upon the vials and the seals and the trumpets. He was great at apocalyptic symbols, but he had 7 children and no family prayer. If he had left the vials and the trumpets and minded his own boys and girls, it would have been a deal better. I have known men marvelously great upon Daniel and especially instructed in Ezekiel, but singularly forgetful of the 20th of Exodus," which gives you the details of the 10 commandments, "and not very clear upon Romans the 8th, which deals with the justification of God's people and free from condemnation and their union with Christ and their predestination, calling, etc. in Christ. I do not speak with any blame for such folk for studying Daniel and Ezekiel, but quite the reverse. Yet I wish that they had been more zealous for the conversion of sinners in their neighborhoods and more careful to assist the poor saints. I admit the value of the study of the feet of the image in Nebuchadnezzar's vision and the importance of knowing the kingdoms which make up the 10 toes. But I do not see the propriety of allowing such studies to overlay the commonplaces of practical godliness. I would have you to understand all mysteries, brethren, if you could. But do not forget that our chief business here below is to cry, 'Behold the Lamb.' And I think there's a lot of common sense in that statement of the greatest of English-speaking preachers, who cannot there discern a fitting picture of our own day? Christ is coming. Oh, let us rejoice in that. Let us ponder that. Let us think on Christ. But my friend, let us not be carried away by some character who has gone off on a tangent, who has suddenly got the key to the number 666. When the Bible says it's not going to be known until the time comes. Let's not be carried away with people who can see this and that little thing in prophecy. I remember an excellent preacher, a brilliant preacher, a better gospel preacher, I think you would find it difficult to find anywhere in the face of the earth. And a Baptist preacher. So I'll give him his dues. I love to hear him preach. And yet there's this feeling comes up every now and again. You remember the Six-Day War between Israel and the Arab nations? And suddenly there was splashed all this tremendous idea that God had given the Jews a new secret weapon and they had obliterated the Arabs so easily. You can find it all in prophecy. Of course, he found it all in his own head. It wasn't in prophecy at all. When Henry Kissinger was running around the globe as the great peacemaker, many people, and I could name you some great preachers, who identified him as the Antichrist. They had him all set up there. There are many ways in which he's a very good picture of that man of sin coming. But they didn't find that in prophecy. Every now and again you'll find people and there'll be a way out to the mountains. And they'll have their special white robes on, ready to be taken up into the sky, as if the Lord couldn't do a better job in changing them. And they'll go out to the mountains because some crazy zealot has peered into prophecies and seen things that aren't there. And the world is going to hell. And America is more heathen today than it's ever been before. And there are more people confused by false doctrine than there are who know the truth. My friend, let's realize our task is given us in verse 8. Oh, we are to anticipate the coming of Christ. We're to purify ourselves in the light of the coming of Christ. We are to hasten that coming by our faithful service. We are to live every day with eternity's values in view. But my friend, we are to receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon us. And we're to go out in the fullness of the Holy Ghost and be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the service is given to us. I haven't time to preach on the text. I thought I would run through all that I have said in 15 minutes and I would get to the text. I would love to leave it to another week and take a full week on it, and yet if I do that and go through the book of Acts at that rate, I'll still be preaching on the book of Acts at the end of the millennium, however far advanced that may be. So let me outline it for you and you think of it. Speaks of four glorious things, a glorious promise, ye shall receive power. Now I'm going to give you references. Those who write them down would need to write quickly. Our God has power. Let that be a thrill to our souls. So many Christians worship a tiny little God, poor God. Poor God wants to save everybody but can hardly save anybody. Poor God wants to stop the wickedness in the world but there's not much he can do about it. Poor wee God, there he is up there in heaven. And the world is running mad and there's not much he can do. My friend, let me tell you, away with such nonsense. Our God has power. Verse 7 makes that clear. He has power. Consider creation. Isaiah 48 verse 13. And you'll find he has much power. Consider redemption. In Ephesians 1 verse 19. And you'll find he has mighty power. Consider the salvation of souls as in Acts chapter 9. And you'll discover he has miraculous power. It's all summed up in the words of Christ in Matthew 28 verse 18. He has all power. He has power over angels according to Hebrews 1 verse 6. Over devils according to Mark chapter 5. If you read verses like verse 7, 12 and 13. He has power over men as Isaiah 40 and 15 makes clear. Consider the past and you'll see the power of God in operation. Peer out into the future as the Bible details it and you'll see God's power in control. And my friend, when you look at the present, with the nations rising in their godlessness, with sin and wickedness like a foul ocean spewing itself across the earth. Remember, our God has power. We serve the powerful God. And he says, ye shall receive power. Now, if anybody else said it, we would laugh at it. But he says, I have all power. Ye shall receive power. The two words are different. The word for power at the end of verse 7 is authority. The word for power at the beginning of verse 8 is the power which is the word which gives us the English word dynamite. So that'll give you an idea of its meaning. Dynamic power. Power to do something. Energy to move things. He says, now I have the authority over men, over devils, over angels, over heaven, over earth, over hell. I have the authority, and I am giving you divine energy to get things done. You'll notice the ye, the company to whom the promise is given, the selected people. They were the apostles whom he had chosen. They were the saved people. People whom he had redeemed by his passion and through his precious blood. You see, the Lord does not bless apostates. The Lord does not pour out the Holy Ghost on popery. I want you to know that. The charismatics tell us about charismatic cardinals and charismatic bishops and people who love Mary more and love the Mass more after they've got filled with the Holy Ghost. They have not got filled with the Holy Ghost. They've got filled with the devil, counterfeiting the Holy Ghost. God does not pour out his Spirit upon the harlot church. He doesn't do it. He doesn't pour out his Spirit upon the liberal, modernistic, Bible-denying, Christ-blaspheming church. It's not the work of the Holy Ghost. That's the work of the other spirit, the devil. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, you'll find there is another gospel and there's another Jesus and there's another spirit. That's the work of the other spirit. But the Lord Jesus takes his own selected people, those given to him by his Father from the councils of all eternity. He takes his own saved people in whom dwells the Spirit of God, and he fills them with the Holy Ghost. And of course, there are submissive people. He says, go and wait in Jerusalem. And they did that, whatever their own feelings were. My friend, you may be saved. That means you can be filled with the Holy Ghost, no matter how poor and useless you are. But if you're not submissive to the Lord, then you'll not be filled with the Spirit. For Acts 5:32, he gives the Spirit to them that obey him. So those are the people. You'll notice the security of the promise. The shall receive power. The stamp of Christ is upon it. In other words, if you're one of these selected, saved, submissive, and supplicating people, he says you're going to get power. If you're saved, there's power for you. Don't let the devil talk you out of it. Don't let the world rob you of it. There's power for you. Don't be satisfied with doing the work of God with anything less than the power of God. Ye shall receive power. Don't give up on waiting for God. Wait until you be endued, because you will receive power. You notice the word receive speaks of the bankruptcy of these people. There wasn't a single shred of natural ability which would enable them to do God's work. The Lord Jesus didn't say, now I'm going to take all your natural talents and I'm going to work upon them and I'm going to lift them up to new heights and onto greater planes and I'm going to use all these natural abilities. Now, no doubt he did use their natural abilities in some way. He did sanctify them for his glory, but that's not what he promised to do. In other words, he says, look, forget about what natural abilities you have or you don't have. There are too many of God's people running around with such long faces that their chins are trailing the ground. And they're saying, oh, I can't do anything. I don't have ability. My friend, God never said it's ability you need. He says it's the power of the Holy Ghost you need. That's what you need. Oh, let's get to basics today and let's ask the Lord, Lord, fill me with thy Spirit. Make me full surrender, no, and let those streams of living water from my inner man now flow. That's the glorious promise. Ye shall receive power. It speaks of a glorious person, the Holy Ghost. almost the forgotten person in the Trinity. Even among God's people, so often spoken of as it. An influence. Something less than the Father or the Son. My friend, He is just as truly a divine person as God the Father or God the Son. And a very precious divine person. Let me tell you, in one sense, what the Lord Jesus was to His disciples while He was on earth, the Holy Ghost is to the people of God today. He is the vicar of Christ. Of course, the Pope says He's the vicar of Christ. But you always take anything that the Pope says with more than a grain of salt. He's not the vicar of Christ. And for any vile man to say that he's the vicar of Christ is a blasphemy. That's why, of course, the Pope at his installation commands worship. That's why he is addressed as God Almighty. These are the facets of popery that evangelical Americans very rarely ever hear. But that's why, because he says he is the vicar of Jesus Christ. He is no such thing. The Holy Ghost is the vicar of Jesus Christ. And all that the Lord Jesus was in the flesh to His disciples, the Holy Spirit is to the people of God today. Thank God for that indwelling, sanctifying, supporting, and enabling Spirit of God. Therefore, we ought to be filled with the Spirit. Oh, don't stop short. Indwelt, regenerated, thank God, that's an inestimable privilege. But oh, let's ask the Lord to pour out His Spirit upon us. He's a glorious person. Speaks of a glorious privilege. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's your privilege. So often we look upon it as a chore. Most Christians nowadays do not witness. But He says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And that amazes me. When the Lord Jesus went up into heaven and He wanted to speak to these disciples, He sent two angels. Do you not think the gospel would be better preached in Greenville if the Lord had sent a shining angel from heaven? Well, it may. Although it's interesting that when He did send the angels to the city of Sodom, they weren't any more successful than the ordinary common run of preachers in getting people out of it, were they? Shows you how hard men's hearts are. But I would imagine that a shining angel from heaven could do a much better job than I could. And yet the Lord says, I'm not sending angels to be my witnesses. I'm sending you. You're my witnesses. What a privilege. What a responsibility. The power of the Holy Ghost is not what your modern Pentecostalism would lead you to believe, something just to make Christians feel good. It's not just a subjective experience to give them an elated state of mind. It's not just the Christian alternative to a drug trip. The power of the Holy Ghost is given to enable us to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's for. Glorious privilege. And then here's a glorious program. Start at Jerusalem. Then all Judea. Then Samaria. Aye, Samaria. Place where the Jews would never even want to walk through. Even Samaria. And the uttermost parts of the earth. Can you see what the Lord is doing here? It's like throwing a stone into a very still pond. By the little hole where it enters into the water, so small. But then the ripples start. They get greater and greater and greater until they reach out to the very perimeter of the pond. The Lord Jesus said, that's your program. Never let us become a small, introverted, self-conscious, self-opinionated, self-satisfied church. The world is cursed by such churches. Never let us imagine that this here is just a little haven for nice fellowship. I think of a very big church in London I think of a place where everybody had to be dressed to kill. There's nothing wrong with being well dressed and coming to the Lord's house on the Sabbath day. If you can be, come that way. But if you can't be, come that way too. And I think of the time when a poor man who had just hauled himself off the parapet of one of the bridges crossing the Thames went to that church because he heard the chiming of its bell. And he was just about to commit suicide. He said, I'll go and see if there's a God who has a message for me. And there a poor tramp with his clothes falling off him and the stench of filth about him and the smell of booze reeking from his breath staggered into the hallway only to be met with a very kindly arm placed about his shoulder saying, friend, would you not go to another church because this is rather an elite. It's a place where people are very careful. They're very nice. The nicest bunch of hypocrites that were ever on their way to hell. I'm glad that there was another preacher in that vicinity that night who put off, because over there, us Protestant preachers will wear the clerical collar. Never let anybody tell you the popes of Rome were the first to come up with that. It was always the mark. In fact, it was just the way of dress in Victorian England. The preachers never changed. We're slow to change. But he put off his clerical collar. And he put off his nice suit of clothes. And he put on the most ragged, dirty clothes that he could find. And he went out and he lived among the slums. And he worked among the slums. And he made his way that Sunday night along the embankment. And he came across the man the second time about to go into the river. He hauled him down. He was cursed roundly for it. But in the fog of London, he pleaded with that soul to come. And though he went away with his ears tingling with the swearing of the man, yet when he preached that night, he saw a grown man with tears running down his face. He didn't recognize him, for in a London fog, you couldn't see your finger that far in front of you. He saw a grown man come up the aisle and come to Christ. The very man that had been turned away from the nice church. I mentioned that great Baptist preacher back home a moment or two ago. I love him. And though I disagree with some of his notions, I love him in the Lord. And I never forget his testimony. From the age of 16 through to his middle 20s, he was a total alcoholic. Not just an alcoholic, but a wine victim. A tramp round the streets and roads of Northern Ireland. Got into a gang of crooks and gangsters. He was the brains of the outfit, setting up robberies and cetera right throughout the country. All to go and booze. One day he got a man who came in the street and timidly gave him a gospel invitation to a campaign in the Baptist church in the little town of Newton Arch. And he went along. And he says, some of the people, of course, must have been scared of me, for he was a wild-looking boy. And everybody knew him. Cut a long story short, he walked out of the meeting, but he never could forget the message. And in the very act of planning the most daring robbery of their career, standing out there in the open field, God smote him with conviction. He got gloriously saved, and he ran down the road, hopping like a hare, and stopping everybody he saw and say, I've got saved! Thought he was mad. Went back to the den where the boys had their guns and all the rest of it. And he got the biggest one among them, a Roman Catholic. He said, look, you'll all have to clear out of this house. Get out, I'm saved. There's no more of this. He went back to the Baptist church. There was a beautiful young girl there. She became a missionary in Brazil, in the very mission that Victor and Audrey Maxwell were with. She was finely dressed. And this tramp came in and sat in the seat. She moved right up close beside him. When the Bible reading came, she opened her Bible and she says, look on with me. God had saved the tramp. But I want to tell you, a girl with a vision and a girl who didn't care for a stain in her Sunday best to save a soul was instrumental in keeping him in that church to become the greatest Baptist preacher in the United Kingdom, or maybe in the world. Never let us become an introverted, self-opinionated, self-satisfied little church. Let us remember we have our Jerusalem. We have our families. We have our loved ones. We have our neighbors. But there is Judea around about us. There is Samaria beyond that. And it's my vision of this church that it will be an outgoing church, an outreaching church, a soul-saving church. It is my vision of this church that we will have young men and young women who will take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the United States and the uttermost parts of the earth. This is our program. Now, we'll never fulfill it perfectly, but by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Ghost, fulfill it we will. May God fill us with His Spirit. May God give us the vision of the program and the power of the Holy Ghost to carry it through. Let's bow in prayer. Just one moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be perfectly free to leave. I wonder today, just where you're sitting, has the Lord spoken to your heart? Maybe you're not even saved. Oh, come to Christ. He's the same Savior. Maybe furthermore, you're a Christian, but you have never got the power of God. When I asked when last did you meet with the Lord, your heart was filled with shame. My friend, why not get this right with the Lord today? And why not say, Lord, from this day, I'm waiting daily on the Lord that you will fill me and give me a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit to make me an effective Christ-honoring witness to the souls of men and women. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, speak on with power to every soul. Save those that are not saved. And O God, fill those who are saved with thy Spirit. Fill me with thy Spirit. Make every one of us, make this church a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Hear us, we pray. Part us with thy blessing, keep us in thy fear, be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his power and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.